will, open your Bibles to Psalm 19. I'm going to continue in Psalm 19. This workbench this morning is a little smaller than the one upstairs. And so if you kind of see papers flying, just ignore them. I also happen to have my gigantic Bible up here because I forgot my small one. And so the space is limited. Well, Psalm 19, we're going to read the psalm first. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Brethren, a number were gone last week, and so we're going to do a flyover, a brief review of where we were, and then come to these last few verses that we have not considered, verses 12 through 14. But if you remember, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That is, the heavens, the stars, and the sun, and the moon, and all the starry hosts, the galaxies, what can be seen really with the eyes, because that's what David would have been taking note of, is telling, is preaching of the glory of God. It is an ongoing sermon. That is the idea of the verbs here, of telling and declaring. It's something that is incessant. It keeps on going. It is continuous. It does not stop. There is a sermon that is being clearly spoken by the heavens above, and they are telling of the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the importance of God. That's what the word kavod means. It means heavy. In fact, we considered that when the scriptures speak of Eli falling back over, it says because he was kavod. He was heavy. And so God is heavy. The word conveys the idea of significant, important, weighty, more weighty than anyone else. And that is what the heavens are declaring. And when we think about it, it's almost, well, yeah, of course that's what they're declaring. Anyone that can create the sun and the moon and the stars and keep them in their respective places must be great, must be important. Do you know anyone lately that has put the stars into the heavens, who has created the sun out of nothing? And of course, the answer is absolutely no. And so whoever can do that must be important indeed. And that is what the heavens are telling. And their expanse are declaring the work of his hands. And of course, we know that this language is speaking in ways in which we can understand. When we think of the works of the hands, we think of that which someone builds or makes. But God just spoke all of this into existence. In verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. They are revealing knowledge. They are pouring forth speech. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is a silent sermon. It is an inaudible proclamation. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. You remember their line. It may possibly be referring to a line of text. The same word is used in Isaiah when it speaks of line upon line, precept upon precept. And so it could be that the psalmist is conveying that it's not just only a proclamation, but the line of their text is going forth, as it were, throughout all the earth. And we considered that various translations handle the Hebrew here a bit differently. And we're not going to go into that this morning. Just know this, whatever your translation says, it's right according to the scriptures. It may not be exactly what is meant here, but it's right according to the scriptures. There is no voice being heard, or there is also no place in the earth in which their voice is not heard. Both are true in the Word of God. And then the psalmist kind of hones in, focuses in on one aspect of this created heavens, and that is the sun, that one created being, if you will, in the heavens that dominates the sky. It towers above all the rest. And he focuses in on it, perhaps even with something of an emphasis on the reality that this dominating, wonderful, heat-giving, life-giving sun is nothing more than a part of the created order. Psalm 19 might be something of a polemic against ancient Near Eastern cultures and their deifying of the sun. And as one man said in this particular passage, what David is doing is so wonderfully de-deifying the sun. He's just a mere player in God's creation. He personifies it and speaks of him in terms of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. He's a man under authority, the sun is. He's got a duty to do, and he gets to doing it each day because that is what God has called him to do. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, the heavens certainly, and not only the heavens, but all the created order is telling of how great God is. And it doesn't take us long to see that reality. We can look at the green of the greens, the blue sky. We can consider all the animals that run upon the earth. We can consider the towering mountains and their snow-capped peaks. We can think upon the crevices that we might see, the canyons, the hilly crag, whatever it is. And really, if we just pause for a minute, we wonder at what they are saying, and that is God is glorious in his divine creativity, in his ability to create, in his ability to uphold. The whole order is speaking forth, this God is great. And that is the message that is proclaimed. Well, that is the first volume of Revelation that we considered last week. The first book of God revealing himself. He has put within the created an order a witness to himself, a witness to the greatness of his own being and character. But in the second volume of Revelation, God more fully makes himself known. And that volume is not the created order. It is the word of truth. It is the Bible that we are holding in our hands from Genesis to Revelation. And the psalmist begins to think upon, to meditate upon this word of God. He speaks of the word's attributes, and then he speaks of the word's attractiveness, and then he speaks of the word's aid in our lives. In verse 7 through 9, the attributes of the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, and this is its effect. It restores the soul. You remember that is the Torah. Really, all of God's revealed will is perfect. And it has the effect of turning a man, of causing a man to stand in a right place before God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's testimonies, or perhaps even his law, it wises us up. It makes wise those who are simple, those who are spiritually and morally uneducated, those who are perhaps naive. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This perhaps is speaking more particular, focusing on particular commands when it speaks of the precepts of the Lord. And they're right. They're always right. And I want you to note that their effect is they rejoice the heart. Sometimes we need to recalibrate our hearts when we come to God's commands and say, these commands are to produce great joy in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It could be either invigorating the eyes, giving life as it were, instilling energy, or it could be the idea of giving wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord, that which the word of God produces, is clean and it endures forever. It's always acceptable before God. It's something of the idea. And the judgments of the Lord are true, or the rulings, the decisions of God are true. That means what he says about how you and I should interact with our spouses is true. What he says about how you and I should parent is true. What he says about how we should work is true. What he says about laziness and what he says about unrighteous behavior, whatever he says, it's true. And when he applies it to particular situations, it's always true. Righteous altogether. There's no error in it. And that's the attributes of the word of God. And then the attractiveness. And there's a sense in which I wish we could just park on the attractiveness and just keep thinking about it, brethren, because sometimes we need to hear it. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. I tried to, in some ways, put this into language that maybe is a bit more modern. They're better than money. They're better than the things that money can buy. It's better than stuff. It's better than the comfort that money can buy. It's better than the peace that money might be able to purchase. It's better than the problem-free existence that money might be able to get us. It's better than anything that money can buy. That's what he's saying. And he says it, and then he's like, I want to say it emphatically. Yes, then much fine gold. And let's not all pretend as if we don't understand what he's saying. Money is a nice commodity. We all enjoy eating. We all enjoy having a roof over our heads. We all enjoy many of the blessings of the little toys that we have. Not just kids, yes, you have toys, but as adults, we have our little toys too. And we enjoy them, and they're given to be enjoyed. And what David is saying, he's saying, this word, God's self-revelation is better than any of that. And sometimes that can hit home because I can spend a lot of time thinking about my next purchase, about what I would like to have. And it brings joy to my heart to think about getting it. And I want that new gun. And I think about it. Or I'd like this new Bible. I have this thing with Bibles. I like to have as many as possible. And I think about it. But do I spend time kind of thinking about God's word like that? Oh, man. Can't wait to get to it again. I can't wait to research it again. I can't wait to spend time in that again. I can't wait to live by that again. I can't wait to apply those principles to my life. I want this word. It's better than much fine gold. That's quite a statement, especially coming from a man that is extremely wealthy and has whatever money can buy him. And then he says, of course, this hits home too for some of us, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. After preaching this last week, we had spaghetti this week, and we had our bread, a Siena loaf, pre-cut. I put butter on that thing, and I'm dousing it with honey, and I'm eating it, and I'm thinking of this very verse. The word of God is better than this honey. And if you know me, you know anything about how much I enjoy food. It's saying something. I'm sitting there thinking, now the word of God's better than this. And that honey is sweet in my mouth. I'm enjoying it thoroughly. It's not a drudgery to me. I'm not thinking, oh, honey, again, here we go. It actually makes me happy. And here it is. David's saying, God's word is sweeter than that. Put it in and let those taste buds start sending those signals that's saying, yeah, this is good stuff. And that's what he's saying about the word of God. It is attractive. Is it attractive to you? Is it? Do you delight in it? Do you want to taste it? Do you want to taste and see how good God is? Put that word in your mouth and chew it and find that it's sweeter than honey. And it's more desirable than anything that money can buy. And then the aid. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. The word of God, it warns us. It keeps us on the right path. It keeps us on the right track. It tells us, don't go down that path. This is what happens if you continue to play with that sin. This is what will happen if you don't cut off your right hand and pluck out your right eye. It warns us. What a wonderful mercy of God that this word warns us over and over and over again. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Pay attention, more attention than the Israelites did, or else you know what will happen. You might find yourself drifting away, as the author to the Hebrews says. It warns us. And oh, brethren, we're so dull. We're so dense. We're so spiritually dumb. We need the warning. We need it. And that's what God's word does. But it not only warns, it richly rewards. And we went to Psalm 1 and saw that, how richly it does reward a man. When a man lives by the word of God, when he lives on that word, he is a man who prospers in whatever he does. And I want you to think in terms of spiritually prospering. He is a man who is content, who is happy, who knows the blessing of God no matter his temporal circumstances. Doesn't say he does not know pain, he does not know difficulty, he does not know trial, he does not know agony. No, not at all. You can see that throughout all the Psalms. But he is a man who is richly blessed and prospers throughout the various circumstances, good or bad, in this life. It rewards, and it greatly rewards. And who wouldn't say that it greatly rewards? Is it not the word of God that has brought about our life? We could go to James 1 and see that, and we may actually later. It rewards immensely. Those are the two books of Revelation, one of creation, and the second volume, divine revelation deposited in this word, which is beautiful beyond our comprehension. Well, David has contemplated these two volumes of Revelation. The heavens have spoken, and then God's word speaks, and now David finally speaks in light of both of those volumes. In light of the perfections of God's word, David is brought to a contemplation in verse 12. He has considered the flawlessness of God's word, and when he considers the flawlessness of God's word, it causes him to be anxious about his own flawed heart. When he considers the perfections of God's word, he then begins to consider the imperfections of his own soul. In other words, he says, I'm in a predicament. When the holy word of God shines its brilliant and perfect light upon my heart, what I see is a heart full of sin. As Spurgeon says, he best knows himself who best knows the word. When we know the word of God, and the more we know it, the more frightening we find ourselves. The word of God sheds its piercing light into the crevices of our hearts and reveals to us the vastness of and the odiousness of our own sin before God. Any man who thinks himself to presently have little sin is a man who knows very little of the word of God. Because the word of God exposes us. The word of God reveals what we are. The white light of God's word exposes all the dark spots of our inner being. It reveals our nature to love sin. It reveals our tendency to indulge in the desires and longings of the flesh. It exposes the deep-seated hankering to exalt self and live for self and satisfy self. It reveals wickedness lodging within the heart. It opens up to us the me first, my way, I am the best sort of agenda that is tangled into the very fabric of our being. It discloses to us our propensity towards self-glory, which manifests itself in a whole host of ways. It manifests itself in our outburst or manipulatively silent, unrighteous anger. It manifests itself in our calculating, seething bitterness, our quickness to critique others, our constant censoring and disapproval of others, our nitpicking at others' flaws and faults, our sense of superiority to others, that is, our arrogance, our lusting after forbidden sexual pleasure, our strong inclination to rule over others, our hatred of submitting to authority, our deep longing to have the respect and honor and praise of men, our murmuring and complaining and gossiping about others' deficiencies and flaws, our proneness to laziness, our thoughts of how much I deserve and what I am entitled to and what I should get and what I should have, and many other sins that reveal to us the very bent of our heart, that reveal to us our tendency to self-worship. That's what the Word of God exposes. And so when we expose ourselves to this word, it exposes who we are, and then it reveals to us who God is, and that we must run to him for grace. And so the word of God has a revealing or an exposing nature to it. It has that effect upon men, and it would seem that it has that effect right now upon David in this psalm, because he finishes contemplating how wonderful the Word of God is, how pure and perfect the Word of God is, how sure and trustworthy and reliable the Word of God is, and then that makes him think about himself, and he says, those things are not true about me, and that is revealed in this opening statement, who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? You see, our hearts are desperately sick. They are deceptive. And we think even after we get saved that all of that goes away. No, not all of that goes away. Even the darkened understanding of our minds is still a lingering reality. Yes, a new heart. Yes, new principles. Yes, a new life. Yes, a new man. But this old man sticks around clinging to us, and its effects on us are readily seen. Because we're blind to our own sins, because we're so deceptive about our own sins, because we're so accustomed to our own wickedness, because we're so used to our own filth, sometimes we don't even see it. We don't even understand it. We don't even recognize it. We make our sins respectable, and then we forget they are sins. The heart, brethren, is a slithery, conniving, conspiring, intelligent, camouflaging, covering, excusing faculty within us. And if you don't know that about your heart, you need to come to terms with that. It can't be trusted. It can't be listened to. That's why you need the Word of God to inform it. That's why you need the Word of God to reveal it. It will dupe us if we don't seek to fortify grace and guard it and watch over it and keep it. And if we understand what lies within and we understand the deception of our own hearts and our own tendency to excuse away sin, then we can understand something of why David, after contemplating the perfections of God's word, would say, "Who can discern his errors?" David's saying, he's saying, I don't always see what I really am. I don't always find the word to be perfectly attractive. In fact, I can confess, I don't always agree that it's always right. In the moment, sometimes I think my way is better than God's way. And so I question at times its reliability. Doesn't God know if I do that, that's going to cause a lot of pain in my life? David might be thinking that way. David might be thinking, I don't always heed its warnings. He might be thinking, I can't seem to bring myself to keep from failing to live by it and know its rich rewards. They're set right in front of me. God says, you obey, this is what comes. And I say, I don't know. And so you can see, he would say, who can discern his errors? In fact, the verse is fronted. Errors. Errors. Who can discern them? And what David is confessing, I can't on my own. Not by myself. In and of myself, I don't have the capability to do heart surgery and to know what is within. Errors. Who can discern them? You get a sense that David's heart has been so full of the glory of God as he contemplates the glory of God in the created order and then the glory of God revealed in the Word of God. His heart is so full, and then in the next line, it's as if his heart just drops to the ground. And that's what happens when we expose ourselves to the brilliance of God's holiness. We fall to the ground and we will confess our own uncleanness and our own unworthiness and our own wretchedness. And if we come before God and we don't, there are two things wrong. One, we don't understand the God to whom we are coming before and the brilliance of His holiness, and we certainly do not have a grasp of our own hearts either. Brethren, we are sinners. That is what we are. Don't think of yourself as better than a sinner. That is what you are. That is what I am. Wretched through and through. We stand before God and are received. We stand before God and are accepted on the basis of another's merits. Nothing in us. Oh, but often we come before Him and want to just one little thing. why you should receive or welcome me, because even there our hearts are deceptive. David has stood in the presence of God as he has meditated upon these realities, and he has come to the conclusion that he is a man full of error, and a man who cannot even really know all of his own errors. And so he goes on and he says, acquit me of hidden faults. We're going to consider these next two items under two headings, hidden sins and then high-handed sins. Who can discern his errors? Now, this is what I need. I need you to acquit me from hidden sins. There are requirements, God, in this volume that I may be missing. That I may be missing, or that I may not be keeping, or that I may be failing to avoid what they forbid. That's a real reality. Who can discern his hidden faults is David's question. He's come to realize that lurking within are sins he doesn't even realize are there. He knows he doesn't even perceive the half of the filth that lies within. Something like this is happening. David is thinking God's word is faultless, and that exposes the reality that I am not, but there are sins that I'm not even consciously aware that I participate in. It's what the second book does. It exposes. There are sins I don't know about, and I need you to forgive them. That's what he's asking. There are sins I do not even realize, and I still need to be acquitted from even those. I think the first question that we should ask in this text is this: do we realize that there are sins that we don't even know we have? Are we aware of that reality? Can we confess that we are perhaps blind? If you've been married for any amount of time, you might be able to raise your hand and say, yeah, I can confess that, because the exposure to my dear spouse has pointed that out readily about my own life. I didn't even realize I was that way. I didn't even realize I had that in me. We confess that we don't even realize sometimes what's going on in our own hearts. I don't know if this psalm was written before or after David's experience with Bathsheba and Uriah, but you could imagine if it was written afterwards, or if he was meditating on it afterwards, he might think, yeah, that would have been true for about 9 months. I wouldn't even confess. And yeah, he was miserable, but he wasn't recognized. Something wasn't going on right in his mind. There was some signal missing, because there was some sin in his heart. His own heart was deceiving him. It's okay, just continue on in this course. You don't need to get right before God. You don't need to get on your knees and seek repentance. Something was amiss, and he wasn't even aware of it. There are unintentional sins. There are portions of God's word that I misunderstand and thus then misapply. Perhaps David had rationalized sin to the point he doesn't even realize it's sin anymore. Sometimes we do that sort of thing. I'm just easily irritated today. It's not sin. I'm just really on edge. So when I yelled at you, it's just because I'm on edge. Well, that's because you're a sinner. And so that sort of thing. Sometimes we rationalize sin. We use euphemisms to describe our sin, and then it makes it seem not so bad, and then we just run headlong into them, not even aware that we are engaging in them. And what David is saying is, pardon me from these secret, hidden sins that I'm not even aware of. I need acquittal. You know what he's asking? He's saying, God, I want you to declare me to be innocent of them. That's what he's asking God to do. That's his prayer. In light of your word, in light of my heart, declare me innocent of these sins. I want to be in the clear from hidden sins. But I also want to be in the clear from high-handed sins. I want you to keep me from them. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Sins of willful disobedience, sins of arrogance and pride, sins of presumption. Keep me from these sins is what David is saying. I know how enticing they can be. I understand what it is to be entangled and sorely tempted to give in to sin. I understand what it is to participate in sin, to indulge in these willful, high-handed, I'm going to do it anyway sort of sins. I've experienced it. David's saying, I know what it is to say, you know what? I just don't want to do that. I just don't want to believe that. I just don't want to think that way about him or about her. David's saying, I know what it is to say, I just want to feel this good feeling. He knows what it is to say, I just want to get a rush of that dominance and display of authority brings me. I want to enjoy that fleeting pleasure. There are times I want to give vent to my anger, let self-restraint go. Saying, keep me back from such things. Don't let me go there. Don't let me do that. Don't let me participate in those. That's what he's asking God to do. So, no, I need acquittal from all my hidden faults, but then I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your staying hand to keep me from participating in high-handed sins, in sins of presumption. I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyways. Keep back your servant from deliberately sinning against you. What a wonderful mercy of God it is, even in this portion of Scripture, that David says, keep back your servant. David's still a servant of God, and yet he has participated in high-handed sins, and he wants God to keep him from participating in them again. Let them not rule over me. Look at that phrase. Don't let them have dominion over me. Don't let me find myself entangled in their cords. Don't let me find myself ensnared in that trap. Keep back your servant from high-handed sins. Don't let them dominate my life. Don't let them have such a sway over me that I'm dealing with them in such a sense in which I feel that there's no victory in near sight. I can't get over it. I can't get beyond it. I just keep indulging. I keep giving in. Don't let that happen. What a prayer to pray. Keep me from going headlong and brashly into sin. Why? Well, brethren, because where sin leads is death. And that's what James tells us. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, why is David praying like this? First of all, we said because been exposed to the Word of God, and it has exposed his heart. But secondly, note, acquit me from hidden faults, declare me innocent, also keep me back from high-handed, presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominance over me. But then nobody says, then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. What does he mean? I'll be in the clear. I'll be a man of integrity walking before you in the paths of righteousness. I won't be marked by these sins. There will be in my life a whole-orbed integrity, not a sinlessness, but fidelity. Faithfulness, a whole life, heart and action, devotion to God. That's what he wants. And so he says, let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Perhaps what he means by great transgression is this. Finally and fully going my own way. Living my life according to my terms. Leaving off your word. leaving my God. Then I will be acquitted from this sort of great transgression, great rebellion. Running the opposite way is likely what David is saying. I need you to forgive my secret sins. And then I need you to keep me from arrogant sins so that I will not depart from you. I don't want to go the way of the wicked. I want to be kept from such great rebellion. I don't want to be found to be a fraud and a fake. I want loyalty to the living God. And what this is conveying to us is that David understands that loose living is perilous. Little heart evaluation is dangerous. Light Bible meditation is hazardous. Taking the Christian life in a kind of, not really that big of a deal mentality is a dangerous way to approach it. Thinking my sins are not a big deal. Thinking my little tiny sins that I keep participating in are not a big deal is not a safe place to be. That's what David is conveying here. I want all my hidden sins out of the way. I want to be in the clear. I want to be declared not guilty of them, and I need you to keep me from presumptuous sins so that I don't go the path of the wicked, so that I don't run in the way of the unrighteous, so I don't live for myself. Rather, in one sense, so that I don't apostatize, so that I don't renounce the faith, so that I don't leave God. And David sees the connection there. He understands that he has to have his own heart kept so that that won't take place. And that's not just some Old Testament mentality. We can go to the New Testament, and in fact, let's just run there for a second and see that at least in two portions of Scripture. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be, and note he says, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, we're not going to do a whole sermon right now on the perseverance of the saints. It is true that those whom God saved persevere to the very end. But it is also true that there are many who claim to be saved, and those who will cry out, Lord, Lord, and believe themselves to be in an intimate relationship with God, who will find themselves to hear the words, be gone from me, you doer, you worker of iniquity. It is a true reality that those who do not pay attention to their souls may find out that what they thought they were is what they really are not. And they leave off from the living God. Of course, this warning is given throughout Hebrews. For this reason, chapter 2, pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. What a wonderful picture that is. It's very helpful to us, brother. Because when we think of apostasy, we think of those people out there that just kind of say, nah, I'm done with it. You know where it starts? It starts with a bitter heart against a fellow believer. And it starts by allowing yourself to think that way and to continue to think that way and to continue on and on and on by little degrees. You find that you're way off course, that you're lost completely. That's how it can happen. And David is saying, keep me from great rebellion. And brethren, I want to say something in regards to that. There is a real danger, and we need to hear it. You and me. No one excused in this room need to hear it from drifting away. Defiance is a real possibility. If you think for your own heart it's off the table, you are already probably on your way to disaster because you do not recognize what is in. It's not off the table. David is a man after God's own heart. God, that's God's analysis. And David is saying, Keep me from this great rebellion. Keep me from great transgression. I need you to acquit me of my hidden faults, and I need you to keep me back. Oh, I'm going to work for it. I'm going to take up the means of grace. I'm going to labor to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But it is by your keeping, and I need you by the Spirit to work in me so that I don't go my own way. And that's what he's praying when he considers the preciousness, the perfect nature of God's word. It exposes him. And he cries out in a prayer to God. Errors. Who can discern? Put me in the clear. Declare me innocent of my secret sins. And keep me back from high-handed arrogance, pride. Let them not rule over me. If you'll do that, then I'll be blameless. Then I will not be guilty of great transgression. Can you agree with David this morning that you can't stand on your own? That you can't make it to glory doing it your way? That it's all by divine grace and omnipotent strength? Do you ever cry out to God, please don't let me leave you. Please keep me faithful to the very end. Please, oh God, let me hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. If you see your own propensity to wander from the God you love, you're in a lot better place than the man who sits and says, I don't really see that propensity in my heart. It's a reality, brethren. It happens by degrees. It happens by giving in here and there and not taking sin seriously and doing what Jesus said to do. If you've got to get rid of it, get rid of your right hand and pluck out your right eye. It's taking the words of God seriously and saying that's what I've got to do. That's what I've got to do, because if I don't, the consequences could be severe. It's pleading with God to do the keeping and to help you do the doing that he requires. And then David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Probably a passage that none of you needed to look down at in order to make sure it's what it says. It's a favorite portion of the Psalter. Words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. In light of the real danger of wandering from the God he loves, and in light of the real possibility of being found, traitor David asks, God, what I want is you to be pleased with me in the prayers I pray and in the meditations of my heart. Not just in what other men might see me doing. Be pleased with me in the closet. Be pleased with what I am in the inner man. What I think on a daily, ongoing basis. Look at those thoughts and let them delight your heart. And let the prayers of my lips be acceptable in your sight. That's what he's asking. He says, I think David, in one sense, he knows that he loves the Lord. But then the Christian life is full of paradoxes. It's on the one hand, I can say, yes, I love the Lord, and yes, I want to follow him to the very end, and yes, I'm determined to do so. And then on the other hand, I can say, yes, but I'm also scared of what's in this heart and that the real deal isn't here, and so God keep me. And so when David comes, there's a sense in which I know I'm your servant. I know that I'm seeking to live before you sincerely and righteously. That's why I can pray this prayer in the first place. And I want you to be pleased with what you see and hear. inside. Yes, it says the words of his lips. Our lips reveal our hearts. I think he's likely speaking again of prayer and then the contemplations of his heart. I want you to delight in them. I want them to be acceptable before you. Of course, David understands offered up only by grace and mercy. He's not saying somehow that his prayers and his meditations earn merit before God. What a wonderful prayer. So not only can you pray, keep me from falling away, keep me from great rebellion, but have you prayed of late? Oh God. Have you prayed it sincerely? Be pleased with what you see in the inner man. I want to live righteously. If what is in me is not pleasing, then cultivate what is pleasing. I want what is in me to be acceptable. I want the prayers of my lips and the meditation, my daily thoughts, to bring joy to your heart. I want to walk in the paths of righteousness. I want to know the experience that I've just meditated upon and expounded here and the effects of your glorious word upon the souls of men. I want to know it more and more. And then he says, my rock and my redeemer. God is the very foundation of his life. God is his strength. He makes that declaration. He is the solid rock upon which David stands. He recognizes that apart from God, he cannot dwell securely. Apart from God's pardoning and preserving grace, he has no solid footing. He recognizes that in light of who God is, revealed in both natural and special revelation, he is undone apart from making God the object of his faith, his rock and his redeemer. The one who brings his life up from the pit, the one who establishes him in safety. Brethren, God's glory is sung by the heavens. It is a wonderful chorus. But it pales in comparison to what God's grace revealed in his word does for sinners. The first volume reveals his glory. The second volume reveals the fullness of it. Person and work of Jesus Christ and what that grace does in saving, sanctifying, preserving sinners, in acquitting them from all of their unknown sins and keeping them back from presumptuous, high-handed sins. So next time you look out at the starry host, or see the grandeur of the mountains, or reflect upon the beauty of God's creation, praise him for it. But then maybe contemplate and consider, as amazing as this is, it's got nothing on God's grace to sinners. I think that's what David would have us understand in Psalm 19. Grace of God as it is revealed in his word is supremely, we'll just use the word amazing. It is wonderful. It is to be marveled at. We are to marvel at it in our own hearts. We are to marvel at it in the lives of other believers. We are to marvel at what God has done in revealing himself. Saving sinners. One closing remark. Brethren, I want us to remember once again the thrilling nature of this word. It's so hard for us sometimes. I say, that's me. Probably primarily me. Come before it and think, well, there's just another book. No, I know it's not another book up here. Sometimes I treat it like that in here. I read it. I read it again. And I think, well, this is just an old book about an old story, and it's an important story, but you know what? I really don't get very excited. I really don't stand back with my mouth open thinking, what amazing grace. What immense privilege to hold this word before us, in which the living God has revealed himself to us. May God give us, just from these few words on Psalm 19, a heart for his word. It warns us, it rewards us, it keeps us. We cannot live without it. So maybe when you come to your devotions tomorrow, whether that's in the morning or night. I know I say morning sometimes. It's okay if you have your devotions at night. Maybe come with a fresh prayer. God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your word. We need our eyes open. The word is wonderful. Better than gold. Sweeter than honey. It's attractive. It's beautiful. Glorious. We just need our eyes open. Ask God to do it. Give you a fresh sense of delight and joy in coming before his word and meditating on it, thinking through it. And once again, lest I burden anyone's consciences, I gave no time limit to that meditation. No location. I'm not speaking of let's make sure tomorrow we come before the Word of God for 6 hours and forsake everything else we're supposed to do. I'm talking about hiding it in our hearts, begging God to open our eyes to see it, coming before it and saying, this is what I need. I've got to have it. I can't live without it. Learn to want it. And if you don't want it, learn to pray to want it. And ask God, give me the heart of David in Psalm 19. That's what I need. I need to want it like he wants it, and then I need to realize in light of being exposed to it, I need to want it even more. May God give us help to be Christians who love his word. Again, this is the divine self-revelation. That's pretty significant. God speaking to us. God imparting to us the knowledge of himself. God telling us all he wants us to know and not leaving out anything for our good. May we have the heart of David. Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed cause us to delight in this precious word. May we be the man, the woman, boy, the girl that is described in Psalm 1, who makes this word his delight and on it meditates day and night. May it warn us. May it reward us. May we be convinced that this is the living and active word of God. When we behold you in these pages, may our hearts be enthralled with the glory that is contained within. We pray in Christ's name.